Please turn with me now in your Bibles to the book of Titus. Titus, we're going to start with chapter 1, verse 1. We'll be reading some selections throughout the book. You'll find that on page 998 in the Bibles provided for you. Titus 1, we'll be beginning with verse 1 and going through the whole book, and that's on page 998. We're beginning a new sermon series this week. We'll be going through this whole book of Titus together. And so I'm going to read the first few verses, and we'll get to the last few verses, and we'll read a few in between. But our purpose today is to try to get the big picture of this book, to get the background of this letter, what's going on here in this letter that's being written, and get the big picture of the themes that run through it. And one of the joys, I think, of studying the book of Titus that we'll have, or one of the things that'll make it easier as we go forward in the weeks ahead, is that at least in my Bible, and I know in the pew Bibles, I can see the whole book right in front of me. You can see it on two pages, and so hopefully today you can get a pretty good grasp of the whole book. It's a little harder to do that with Isaiah or one of those other longer books, but this one you can see the whole book in front of you. And my hope today is you'll get an overall sense of this book before we start working our way through it verse by verse in the weeks ahead. And so as I read selections here throughout the book, listen to see if you can catch the theme that runs all the way through here. Key word or a theme that you see come up again and again here. We'll start with chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and then we'll skip ahead to part of chapter 2. This is the Word of God. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And then skipping ahead to chapter 2, verse 11. And verses 11 and 12 will be our theme verses, or theme verse for this series. We'll come back to that next week, but we'll read verses 11 through 14 right now. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And skipping ahead to chapter 3 and verse 8. Chapter 3 and verse 8. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. And then to verses 12 through 14 of that chapter. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. May the Lord bless the reading of his perfect word. If you're writing a letter to a new Christian or a group of new Christians about what they should focus on, what would you tell them? If you had to boil things down to what they should really be focused on as young Christians, as new believers, where they should be devoting their efforts and their time, what do you think newborn Christians really need to be doing? As we start this series through the book of Titus, as we'll see in a moment here, you'll see it's a letter written to a man who is helping newborn Christians. Titus himself was not a new Christian, but he was helping establish new Christians in their faith and establish them in what they should do. He was setting things in order, as we read a moment ago. He was getting them set for the road ahead. He was not going to stay with them. He was going to get them all set to proceed in the Christian life before he left them. And he wants, in this letter, talks a lot about what they should be doing what they should be devoting themselves to. And if you hadn't heard what I had just read, again, if someone said, let our people learn to devote themselves to blank, what would you put in that blank? If you hadn't heard what I just read, let our people learn to devote themselves to blank. And you might start to fill in that blank with what you think is most central to the Christian life. Devote themselves to Christ. Devote themselves to evangelism. Devote themselves to the worship of God. Devote themselves to the church, the community of God's people. But what does he say here? And what did we hear over and over again in the verses that I read? He says, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. That's what we hear all through this letter. And as we'll see as we look at this today, it's not just good works all by yourself as an individual Christian. It's devoting yourself to good works together. That's something we do as a community. So yes, we absolutely affirm salvation is by grace. We do not earn our salvation. Salvation is a gift. Eternal life is a gift. Yes, Jesus Christ and his sacrifice should be at the heart of everything we do. We're not saying we don't devote ourselves to Christ, that Jesus Christ and him crucified isn't the heart of what we focus our lives on, but those truths are not opposed to the concept of good works. So brothers and sisters, God's word calls you here this morning to devote yourselves to good works together. Brothers and sisters, devote yourselves to good works together. Now to understand why Paul writes this, what he says here about good works, we need to know some of the background of the letter and what this letter really is. How did this letter come to be? Because this letter was not written to the Sterling Reformed Presbyterian Church. It was written at a particular time in history to a particular group of people, to a person and the people with him. And so it certainly applies to us, but we need to make sure that we know the context always whenever we read Scripture. We need to know the original purpose and audience before we try to apply what's said there to ourselves. And so we're going to look at three facts about this letter to help us understand these good works, and the first is that this letter was written to a Gentile missionary. First of all, this letter was written to a Gentile missionary. This letter was written by the Apostle Paul. We've just read that, and we'll look at that some more next week in his introduction. But who is he writing to? Look at verse 4 here of chapter 1. To Titus, my true child in a common faith. My true child in a common faith. That language of true child probably means that Titus came to faith through Paul preaching the gospel. He was his spiritual father. Probably, we don't know this for sure, but Titus was probably someone listening when Paul was preaching in one of his missionary journeys and heard him preach the gospel and believed it. Came out of paganism to worship the living and true God. And so that's why Paul calls him his true child in a common faith. But we're not really told a whole lot more about him here. And for this, we need to know more about Titus, we need to go to the rest of the New Testament, because we do hear quite a bit about Titus in a few other places. Now, we know that he was a Gentile. We know we can even tell that, in some ways, you could tell that from his name. Titus was not a Jewish name. Titus, was one of the most common names in the Roman Empire for it was a Latin name, and so in the Greek-speaking and in the Latin-speaking world, there are lots of people named Titus. In fact, it was so common that in inscriptions, ancient inscriptions from that era, they'll just abbreviate it as T, and if it's T and a name, you know it's Titus. They didn't have to bother to write out the whole name. It was so common. And so he had an everyday Gentile name. He was an everyday Gentile person with a Gentile name. Galatians 2 verse 1 refers to him as a Greek. And that term Greek just refers to non-Jews, you know, Gentile, someone who was in that sort of Greek world at the time. And so he's an everyday Gentile with an everyday Gentile name. But as Gentile as he was, non-Jewish, Paul uses him as an example of the good news in the New Covenant that Gentiles who believe don't have to become Jewish. Now that's Titus is sort of the prototypical example of the fact that even though Jesus was Jewish and the 12 apostles were Jewish and Paul was Jewish and the thousands of the first believers were Jewish, that the gospel was going out to all nations and that those nations didn't have to become part of the cultural Jewish people like they would have under the Old Covenant. And we see this in Galatians chapter 2. And in Galatians, Paul's dealing with the Judaizers, those who wanted to still impose those Old Testament laws on all believers. And he says, then I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. And this is most likely when Paul went up to Jerusalem for that Jerusalem council in Acts 15, when they were debating this question. Do new believing Gentiles have to keep the entirety of the law of Moses? Do they have to be circumcised? Do they have to keep the dietary laws and all those things? And at that council, Paul brought Titus with him. And it may be that he even brought Titus as an example of saying, look, here's this man who's a Greek, just completely. His name's Titus. You know, he's a Greek man, but here he's believed the gospel. And he doesn't need to become a Jew. And so Titus was this example of that truth to the church at the time. And we know from the rest of Scripture that he went on to be a companion of Paul's in further travels. We know that he went with him on his third missionary journey. He's never actually named in Acts, but we know from 2 Corinthians that he was with Paul on that journey, and he actually was sent by Paul to Corinth to deliver 2 Corinthians, to deliver that letter. And he's mentioned all through 2 Corinthians. That's actually where we see Titus the most. He keeps being mentioned in 2 Corinthians because he was a co-worker with Paul in this missionary work that he did. In 2 Corinthians 8:23, he calls him, Titus, my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. So he was someone who preached the gospel along with Paul. He did this labor of missionary work all around that part of the world at the time with Paul. And so knowing a little bit about Titus helps highlight what Paul is going to be saying in this letter, because Paul is going to be reminding Titus what's most important for these new believers. He's reminding Titus what he really needs to get these new believers established in, and also what things they shouldn't be focused on. If you go later on into chapter 1 here, you'll see in chapter 10, or verse 10 and following, that Titus is still dealing with these people from the circumcision party. These people who are saying, no, you've got to keep all these laws of the Old Testament, and they're devoting themselves, as Paul says here, to Jewish myths and to genealogies and man-made commandments. And so Titus is dealing with these people who are saying, these are the things you should focus on. And Titus himself is an example of the fact that we don't need to be focused on those things. Titus himself had no genealogy when it came to the Jewish people, but that didn't matter. That was not what was most important. He was a great example to them of the fact that this wasn't important anymore under the new covenant. And so having Titus as the missionary working with these churches meant having this living, breathing reminder constantly that the gospel is for Gentiles. The gospel is for people of all nations, no matter where you come from, no matter what your background is, no matter what you used to do in your life. If you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, you belong. You are part of the people of God. We don't devote ourselves to figuring out who's descended from whom or old Jewish myths. The Reformed Presbyterian Church has had a lot of family connections across the denomination throughout its history. And that can be a wonderful thing. And in fact, it's a wonderful testimony to God's faithfulness to generations and generations of families. And it's not a bad thing to know those things, to know if you're related to some other people in the church. And a godly heritage in your literal family can be a great blessing. But friends, it's not what our church should be devoted to. It's not what our church is all about. There are things that are far more central and more important in the life of this community than who is related to who. Do you believe that? I'm pretty sure we would say that. Do we act that way? Do we make those family connections more important than our unity in Christ? Do we have a great unity in Christ that supersedes every other difference in our lives? With our modern ancestry records that are available online, it can be kind of fun to look up where you come from and where who your ancestors were. But you got to fight against this urge that people seem to have today to think, well, I've got to find someone important in my ancestry to feel important. I've got to be descended from George Washington or, you know, somebody on the Mayflower or from Charlemagne. Or, you know, you got to find somebody important in your family ancestry to feel important and valuable. Friends, we don't have to do that. It's not who we are in Christ. And when we first arrived here in Sterling, it was kind of fun to find out that my great-great-grandparents were part of this church and lived a couple doors down from the old parsonage. And it did actually give me kind of a sense of responsibility in carrying on the work of this church. But that's not really what's most important. That's not what we're all about. We're all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so as we study this book together, remember that this missionary that Paul is writing to was once a pagan. He was an idol worshiper. And God saved him by grace through faith. And it didn't matter that he wasn't literally descended from Abraham. It mattered that he had the same faith as Abraham. And what matters here is that we have a common faith, not whether we're related or not. So this letter is written to a Gentile missionary, this man named Titus, but what was the situation in his life? What was he doing when Paul wrote this letter? Well, next we'll see here that Titus was teaching newborn churches. So we have a Gentile missionary. Secondly, he's teaching newborn churches. We see here in chapter 1, verse 5, that he was in Crete. This is why I left you in Crete. You can all start to try to remember your Mediterranean geography here, so if you can remember where the island of Crete is. This is an island south of Greece. And it might just be me, but it's helpful to me to remember that in that part of the Mediterranean, Italy and Greece and Turkey each have a large island to their south. So if you can picture the Mediterranean, south of Italy, you have Sicily, and south of Greece, you have Crete, and south of Turkey, you have Cyprus. And so if you look at a map, you see these sort of three bigger islands, and there are lots of other islands. But we're talking about the middle one here. So if that can give you help you remember what we're talking about. Crete is that island in the middle. It's sort of longer east-west than it is north-south, south of Greece. And it is has historically been a Greek island in a sense. It's always had its own culture and its own quirks, but it was essentially a Greek island. And we're told a little bit about the culture here in chapter 1, verse 12. And it's not a very pretty picture. It says, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And Paul even says, this testimony is true. How'd you like to get that as a letter about your church? But that was the culture of Crete. It was known for being not a particularly moral place, not a particularly great place society in terms of its society. One commentator noted that Cicero, the great Roman figure from 100 years earlier than this, said that the Cretans consider piracy and brigandage honorable, brigandage being thieves by force. So they're kind of associated with piracy. You can imagine an island, it's sort of on the fringes of Greek culture. They weren't particularly moral. They weren't particularly known for their for being classy or being as highbrow as the other parts of Greece or the parts closer to Rome. But Paul and Titus went to this island because the gospel is for all nations. They went because these people needed to hear the good news of Jesus Christ, just like we all do. And they went and preached the gospel to them, and they believed and formed churches. Groups of Christians gathered together. Now, if you know your history of the book of Acts and Paul's travels, you might start to think, well, when did this happen? When did Paul go to Crete? Because if you actually look at his travels, and some of your maps will have nice little arrows showing Paul's missionary journeys, you'll see that he doesn't actually go to Crete on any of his missionary journeys that are recorded in Acts. He only goes to Crete on his way to Rome as a prisoner. We know that he stopped at Fair Havens on the south side of Crete on his way to Rome, but right after that, they were caught in that storm, and he was shipwrecked on the island of Malta, and he proceeded to Rome. And he was a prisoner at the time. And so that doesn't fit with the context of this here. It doesn't fit with what's going on. Paul had left Titus there and gone on, and we know from the end here that he had been able to choose to winter in Nicopolis, which is a city in Greece. And so he's clearly on missionary work here, doing missionary work here, not a prisoner in Rome. And so this has been a conundrum for people for many years. But there are early church sources that say that Paul was actually released from his first Roman imprisonment that we read about at the end of Acts, did more missionary work, and then ended up being arrested again before he was executed in Rome. And this actually makes sense of why, at the end of Acts, his imprisonment was fairly comfortable. He was in his own house under house arrest. People came and went, and it was fairly comfortable. But then in 2 Timothy, just before he died, we find him in a much harsher kind of imprisonment where the people had to search to find him, and he's about to be put to death, and his friends have abandoned him. And it makes sense that he had two different imprisonments here, in between which he did more missionary work, which is kind of an intriguing possibility, and I think that is the best explanation about what's going on here. Paul had been released in Rome, had been acquitted, and went out and did more missionary work, including going to this island of Crete. And after he had made all these converts, or the Lord had made all these converts, then he left Titus there to carry on establishing them while Paul went on to preach the gospel some more. So that he's writing to this to Titus when he's trying to help these new believers. And this is Paul's general missionary model, where he would go somewhere and preach, and he would share the good news of the gospel, but he wouldn't stay there very, very long. He would establish them in the faith, but then he would appoint leaders from their midst, their own leaders, from their own fellowship, to be their elders, to lead them. And so Titus himself here is not functioning as the full-time, long-term pastor of these churches. He's simply serving as a missionary to establish them with their own leadership, which is going to be important when we get into chapter 1 here together later on. That he's establishing them with their own leadership to put things in place and put what remained in order, as it says in verse 5. And as we think about these new converts, you'll notice that I've said newborn churches, not just newborn believers. Because what you'll see all through this book is the assumption that the Christian life is a life together. That this Christian walk is never something we do all by ourselves. That all through this letter, you see emphasis on how we interact with each other. And so you have a formal system of leadership with elders over this assembled group of people. You have instructions for people, different people with different responsibilities in the church. And so you have older men and older women and younger men and younger women all given different instructions for what they're supposed to do based on their position in life, their place in this community. But the assumption through all of this book is that they're going to be doing this together. That the Christian life is a life together, where we are assembled into churches from the very beginning. We don't do our own Christian life for a little while to get our feet under us and then get into the church. No, it's from the beginning that we're part of the church. So in this way, these instructions to these new churches are less like swimming lessons and more like junior high football practice. So you have swimming lessons. You're being taught to swim. You're maybe with other people, but you're really just learning to swim by yourself. So even on a swim team, I was on a swim team, we would have a day where you're learning to do the backstroke, and you're all learning together, so you're kind of a team, but in reality, you're learning how to swim by yourself. You're learning how to swim a race all by yourself, and sure, you can have relays, but we're not going to get into that, but you're really learning to swim by yourself. In football practice, from the very beginning, you know you're playing as a team. You know that if you do a false start, it's going to hurt the whole team, right? And you can't have a passer without a receiver. And you're going to have, from the very beginning, you're functioning as a team. And that's how the gospel works. That's how the church works. That you, from the very beginning of believing in Jesus Christ, you are brought into the community of God's people. And it's expected we're going to be doing these things together. It's expected that we have responsibilities to each other and that we really need each other, that the younger women need the older women, as we're going to see. And there are all kinds of examples like that of where this book talks about us interacting with each other. Now, we are not a newborn church. And some of you have grown up in the church, and some of you even grew up in this congregation, have been here for many years. And so we need to be careful not to immediately import what Paul says to these new believers to ourselves without thinking carefully about the context here. It could be Paul would have a very different letter to write to us. But it does still apply to us. We always need to be reminded of what is most basic in the Christian life. In the afternoons when we have our family worship lesson and we have the kids come up here and sit in the front row and we're talking to the kids, it's not really just for the kids, right? How many times have each of us learned something from those family worship lessons, even though technically it's for the kids, it's for all of us, right? We all need to be constantly reminded of those most basic truths of the Christian life. And one of those is that we do life together. We do the church, the Christian life together. At the beginning of this year at our session retreat, your elders set several goals for the year. And one of the goals was to encourage members to find and prioritize their role in the life of the church. To encourage members to find and prioritize their role in the life of the church. And so when we'd already set that goal and then we came to choosing the next sermon series, we chose this book with that in mind. We chose this book together, your elders chose this book because we think it will help each of us understand how we fit into the life of the church and how we each have responsibilities and we should joyfully devote ourselves to those responsibilities that God has given us in our stations in life. Part of that is the fact that God has given the church elders, and we'll see, look at qualifications for elders here. And as we look to the possibility of electing elders to this congregation in the future, for those of you who are men in this congregation, you need to be considering, do I meet these qualifications? Could it be that this is the role that God has prepared me for in this church? And for all of us, we need to be thinking about who would we elect based on these qualifications. And for all of us, there are many other roles in the life of the church that are described in this book and the responsibilities we have. And we need to be thinking about already be thinking, what is my role in the life of this church, in this community? And am I prioritizing it? Do I need help with it? Could I be equipped better for it? Should I be reaching out to someone to help me know how to do this better? And hopefully in this process, we'll all grow as we do this Christian life together. Now, they're doing this together. They're a church. They're newborn churches. But what was Titus supposed to teach them to do together specifically? Well, expanding our description of this letter again, we have a Gentile missionary teaching newborn churches, thirdly, to be devoted to good works. To be devoted to good works. Listen to see if you can catch the thread running through these verses. Chapter 1, verse 8, about an elder, that he should be a lover of good. Chapter 2, verse 3, about older women, they are to teach what is good. Chapter 2, verse 7, about Titus himself, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. Chapter 2, verse 14, that Jesus gave himself for us to purify for himself a people who are zealous for good works. Chapter 3, verse 1, that Titus is to remind them to be ready for every good work. Chapter 3, verse 8, insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Chapter 3, 14, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. And then for a negative example, back in chapter 1 and verse 14, where he's talking about chapter 1, verse 16, he's talking about the false teachers there, and he says they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Titus, as short as it is, has the most references to good works of any book in the New Testament. It technically ties with 1 Timothy, but 1 Timothy has twice as many chapters to do it. In three little chapters here, the most references to good works in all of the Bible, in all of the New Testament. And that's not counting other words that he uses to talk about good works. I won't look at all the references here, but as you read through this book, look for all the references to self-control. Just that one quality alone, to self-control, comes up again and again and again in this book. Paul wanted these newborn Christians to be devoted to good works. Is that how you would describe the Christian life? Being devoted to good works. We might react to that and say, well, hang on, we're not good works people. We're not works people, right? We're grace people, right? We believe salvation is by grace. We believe and are saved. We don't want to talk about good works too much because it sounds like works salvation. Our lives aren't all about good works. But Paul is actually very clear in this letter that we're not saved by our works. There are two statements of what Christ has done for us in this book. One in chapter 2, starting with, for the grace of God has appeared, there in verse 11. And then in chapter 3, where in verse 5, he eventually says, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. And so, very clearly, he says in this letter, we're saved by grace, and even directly says we're not saved by our works. But it doesn't keep him from spending this whole letter talking about good works and encouraging us to devote ourselves to these things. Are you devoted to good works? Is that how you would describe your life? Describe your walk with Jesus? Does that phrase make you uncomfortable at all? Well, there could be a few reasons we don't like that phrase or talking about good works all the time. One thing is that we could have the wrong idea of what good works are for. As I've been saying already, the phrase good works almost makes us think about tallying up good deeds and being good enough and doing enough good that God will accept us. But I hope this letter will show you that good works aren't just for people who think they're being saved by their good works. In fact, we have more reason to do good than they do, and we have far more joy in doing our good works than people who think they can save themselves by their works. It could also be that we have the wrong idea of what good works means. When you hear that phrase, good works, maybe you think of some sort of sugary, smarmy, sort of Boy Scout kind of these very limited list of good works, that this is what it means to do good works, and you're helping an old lady across the street, or you're getting a cat out of a tree, or you're giving large amounts of money to charity or something, and you have this sort of very narrow definition of good works. Now, it could be some of us need to get more comfortable doing those kinds of good works, but good works is so much broader than that. Good works describes everything that is good to do. It describes everything we've been created to do. It's the whole of the Christian life, and everything that is not sinful, that is good for the glory of God. And so it encompasses everything you do. It encompasses your work. It encompasses your relationships. It encompasses your this community and how we act towards each other. It means working hard. It means showing compassion. It means being patient. It means being generous and showing hospitality. All these kinds of things we're going to be looking at in this letter. So don't let your definition of good works be too narrow. And make sure we understand the breadth of that phrase. But friends, it may not just be wrong ideas about good works that make us not like this idea of being devoted to good works. It could be a sign of a wrong heart. It could be a sign of the abiding sin in our hearts. Could it be that you have come to the Christian faith hoping for a get-out-of-jail-free card? You've heard that eternal life is a gift. You've heard that salvation is by grace through faith, and you're all about that. I mean, sure, who wouldn't want a free gift? Right? Of course I want to be saved. I don't want to go to hell. Sign me up. I want to be saved by grace. I want a free gift of eternal life. But deep down, maybe you still love your sin. Certainly we all do, to a certain extent, and we're constantly trying to root that out, but maybe you love your sin in a way where you haven't really repented ever and come to Jesus. You genuinely want to keep doing what God hates. And you'd rather not hear about being devoted to good works because you'd rather not give up your devotion to sin. You'd rather not give up those things you enjoy that you know are wrong. Friends, if that's you, you might be expecting me to tell you to start working harder, to get to work and muster up some good works to add to your faith and say, well, you better do some good works or else. But friends, those aren't the kind of good works that we talk about in this, that Paul's talking about in this letter. If you don't want to do what's good, if you don't like that idea of doing what's good, if you don't want to give up your sin, take a hard look at the cross of Jesus Christ. Because what you need, and what these newborn Christians already had, is saving faith in Jesus Christ and a repentant heart. They already had it at this point. They'd already believed. So Paul's ready to move on to teach them how to live this life. But don't put the cart before the horse here. If you don't want to give up your sin, look at the cross of Jesus Christ. Recognize the love of Christ on the cross. That's what we deserve. That is what our sin deserves. That suffering, and it's not just the physical suffering, it's the wrath of God poured out on him. That's what we deserve for our sin. And he came and gave himself up. And took that so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Friends, that's where we need to go first. So if you love your sin too much, don't skip that. Don't skip to the good works with us. Come to the cross of Jesus Christ and recognize that it's when he changes you, from when he gives you his Holy Spirit then, who renews you from the inside out, then you will love good works and you will want to do good. Now, that doesn't mean you aren't going to have to work at it. We need training in good works, like this letter is going to be. There are going to be plenty of days you need to do what's good, even though you don't feel like it. It doesn't mean you only do good when you feel like it. But at its heart, we are devoted to good works because we are devoted to Jesus. Because we've been saved by him, by his grace. What is the church known for? Friends, we're so often known for the opposite of good works together. We're known for our strife, for our sin, and for our hypocrisy that the world loves to point out. And I do hope that God will use this letter in each of our lives to make our lights shine brighter. We want to do better in these things. But as we seek to do that more faithfully, remember the hope that Scripture gives us as well. In chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says that we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in the Apostle John's vision of that return, near the end of Revelation, in Revelation 19, he hears many people all together crying out in a loud voice, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." When Jesus returns, what will his church be clothed in? It's the righteous deeds of the saints, pure white linen, symbolically. That's our hope. That's where we're headed. That's the end of this struggle that we have to fight, to put to death sin in our lives, to do good, to honor him because we love him. That's the end of the story. And so in that hope, devote yourselves to good works together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are good. And we recognize how often we are not. But we give you great praise that you are working in us. You have begun a work in us by your Holy Spirit so that we do, even if imperfectly, want to do good. We want to serve you. And we pray that you would transform our hearts and rid us of our sinful, deceitful desires so that we would love and want what is good in every area of our lives. That you would sustain us by your grace as we seek to devote ourselves to these things together, even as we look forward to that day when you will bring that work to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.